I don't know what your favorite time of year is, but I think springtime is the favorite for many people. It's a time when the world comes alive again. It seems like it's been dead, and now it's alive. Flowers begin to lift their heads through soil that's been frozen in winter's harshness, and trees begin to bud again, and that which was barren begins to sprout with the green essence of new birth. And that which appeared dead begins to be resurrected at the hand of God. And as all of us know, God uses physical portraits in nature to teach spiritual truth. So this morning we are going to go through that process as we look at the next stage of Jesus' teaching on the parables. What a time springtime is. The birds begin to return. The frigidness of iciness that held the world in its grasp begins to melt and give way to warmth again. The ground begins its pilgrimage back to the land of the living. Grass that has been dormant, seemingly dead, begins to see life come forth from it again. And there's this velvet carpet of green that begins to appear once again in your front and backyard. It's an exciting time until those nasty weeds show up. How many of you have weeds in your yard? See, they can't raise their hands. They really can't. Now, where do weeds come from? It seems to me that for every inch of grass in my yard, there's at least an inch of weeds. And you don't see them, and all of a sudden, they're there. They're undesirable. They're only good to be destroyed, pulled up, or burned, or dumped in the garbage heap. But not only are weeds not attractive, they are capable of crushing the life out of the good stuff, if you will. Weeds, what are they? That's the topic of today's lesson. Our title is Seed Among Thorns. It's a beginning look at the third of four types of soil mentioned in Jesus' illustration on soil conservation found in Matthew 18 and in Mark chapter 4. We'll begin the way Jesus ended. He said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I don't know how many of you remember the setting? Jesus was in a boat, and he was backed away from the seashore, and there were crowds lined up perhaps 5, 6, 7 deep across the sandy beach. And Jesus was sitting in a boat. He was close enough to where they could hear him, but far enough out where they could still see him all the way along the sandy shore. And the disciples expected him to drop some theological gems, give them a little seminary course, and Jesus instead told some of the simplest stories of his career. He talked about weeds. He talked about soil that was packed down from being walked on. He talked about birds that came diving down out of the sky and snatched up seed off the ground. And then he got serious and he began to talk about different kinds of soil and how some of that soil would really produce fruit and other soil would get the same seed and nothing would happen. That's what was going on, and the disciples were thoroughly confused, which was a normal state. And they came and knocked on Jesus' door and said, "Lord, why are you speaking in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I speak unto them in parables, because seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. But that's not true with you," Jesus said. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Jesus was not addressing his amazingly simple remarks to this basically unregenerate but curious crowd. He was talking to those who had ears to hear. And the message he was giving them was one of utter simplicity, submerged in an ocean of depth. Now the crowd understood the simplicity, but the disciples were supposed to get the message within the message. And that's why Jesus said to them, and he's saying to us this morning, "He that hath ears to hear, listen." Now you remember he talked the last 2 weeks about two kinds of soil. The first soil was soil packed down by the edge of the road where people had walked on it and scrunched it into the ground. Now, that word scrunched is a good Greek word. It comes from the word scrunchorio. But it was scrunched down, and it was unresponsive because it was packed. And then last week we looked at another kind of soil. Soil that looked really neat on the surface, but it was too shallow. There was a ledge of rock right under it, and if you tried to grow a tree there, the roots would go only so far and wouldn't go any further. This morning, we listen as Jesus turns and talks about another kind of soil. And folks, this one's a little troubling, because he's talking about us. He's talking about a kind of soil that looks perfect. It looks like it came straight from Wolf's nursery. It's laying right on top of the ground, and it ought to grow any seed you plant in it. With one problem. You must tend the soil because these tiny little weeds are going to grow up. Now, Joe Cowan told me a few minutes ago that he read a definition of a weed. It came from an Aggie, he said, but we're going to read it anyway. Any plant out of place. I think that's a great definition. Any plant out of place. So we talk about the weeds, and Jesus decided he was going to talk about them in a big way. And he was going to talk about a certain kind of weed, not just any weed. These are not just weeds that grow up and crowd out. These are weeds that have rough edges and are hard to pull up. Kind of unheavenly sandpaper, if you will. Very difficult to deal with. They're thorny weeds. And we're going to read this morning from the Mark passage. It's the same as the Matthew passage, but it adds a couple of words that are important. Jesus speaking in Mark chapter 4, verse 7, some of the seed fell upon thorns. And the thorns grew up, and they choked the seed, and it yielded what? No fruit, zilch, nada, nothing. Verse 18, he explained it. Now these are they which are sown among thorns, the ones who hear the word, but the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word. And nothing happens. Now, beloved, we're going to talk hard stuff this morning. And I know the fire marshal doesn't want us to lock the doors. But we're going to talk this morning pretty seriously about weedy soil. We're going to talk about soil that looks so good and seed goes down. But as it begins to blossom, these weeds come up at the same time, and they look so pretty that we leave them alone. Only to find out that before we can reach down and harvest the crop, the weeds have taken over. Now, Jesus gave us a spiritual analogy, too. He said, this is the person who genuinely hears the word of God, takes it into his heart where it could bear precious fruit, but three categories or three kinds of weeds infest the soil, and if they're left untended, you're not going to get a crop. I think it's one of the most graphic warnings in all of Scripture. And I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I think most Christians, particularly evangelical Christians, spend more time planting seed than they do tending soil. Hello. Most of us are grain squashers. Now, I know there's no such word as squasher because my computer, when I typed that word in, came back and said no such word. And I wrote in there, you got to be kidding, and left it. Grain squashers. We run to the grain storehouse every Sunday and think because we're getting new seed, we must be bearing more fruit. Rather than tending the soil, we just keep pouring it on. And the new seed lays on top of the old seed, which wasn't growing anyhow. And we're so proud. We've learned the last 2 weeks about seed that fell on hardened soil and seed that fell on shallow soil. This morning we're going to learn about seed that falls on decent soil that is intended. We're going to learn about Christians who are active in the fellowship, active in Bible study, excited with every new theological gem that falls from the pastor's lips or a teacher's lips. Go home, turn on Christian radio, and get the warm fuzzies. And 10 years later are no different in their heart than they were before. Same besetting sins, same lack of evangelistic zeal, same lack of love that characterized them before. No change. Sometimes we blame it on our personalities. I've heard that one quite a few times. You don't understand. You know, we phlegmatics are like that. Oh, really? God understands. He made phlegmatics. Or you don't understand. My spiritual gift is the problem. That must be an affront to God. Don't you imagine? He gave you a gift from heaven as a spiritual gift, and you blame your problems on it. No. The problem has not to do with how you were made. The problem has to do with tending the soil. And more seed will not solve the problem. If the seed isn't bearing fruit, twice the seed will only lead to twice the frustration. And the problem lies in the weeds. And Jesus' response is, tend the garden, folks. Tend the garden. Now, what kind of thorns is Jesus talking about? What could possibly bloom in the garden of our lives that's so devastating that it would destroy the work of God and we wouldn't even know it happened? We're going to look this morning at the first of three kinds of weeds. Jesus calls them the cares of this world. Now, folks, the cares of this world are the everyday, run-of-the-mill things that go on in our lives that are good things for the most part, but they crowd out the best. They take control of our time. They take control of our hearts. They take control of our allegiance. They're not usually bad things at all. In fact, many of you will find you make a decision to go deeper with the Lord and you wake up a few weeks later only to find that you've slipped away, but it wasn't some grievous sin that got you, or it wasn't even some besetting sin. It was just business as usual. Many of you probably had made decisions in the last few weeks during a special series of meetings or things that have gone on here or in your own personal life that you would spend more time with God. And maybe you determined that you would spend from, instead of 15 minutes a day, you'd spend 30 minutes a day or 20 minutes a day. And you really meant well. But one of the kids got sick and you didn't have time and the car broke down. You had to get it fixed. And the boss called and changed your schedule. And when somebody comes up to you and says, I think you should spend an hour with God, you say, whoa, that's not practical. I need to ask you a question. How many of you think walking with God is supposed to be practical? Negative. Whoever said that denying yourself and forsaking all that you have in order to be His disciple would be practical? Whoever said taking up a cross would be practical? Whoever said becoming conformed to the image of Christ would be practical? Whoever said entering into the fellowship of His suffering would be practical? My friend, lordship is invasive. You don't work God into your schedule. You don't get out your day timer and give Him a few minutes here and a few minutes there. True discipleship means prioritizing your entire life around Him. The cares of this world. We're going to look at that word. That word cares is, there are three Hebrew words and two or three Greek words in the New Testament, and we're going to look at the Hebrew words in the Old Testament first. The first one is the word sum or sim. And it literally means to deliberately set something in place. It's used in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3, where it says, the people answered, but thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee, they will not care for us. And another translation says, they will not set their heart on us. So the word literally means to care about something so that you set your heart on it, to make a decision. Oftentimes the decision is a decision that you don't even realize you're making. Now, let's imagine. How many of you can imagine? You'd like to imagine you're out of here, I know. Let's imagine that you really got serious about spiritual things in the last few weeks and you made a new commitment to spend time with God, to memorize Scripture, to be accountable, and to apply it to your life. And let's say you not only told God about it, you told people about it, okay? And for a few days, that was all the motivation you needed. You were on a high. You were scooting along on a pillow of air and joy. And you made a decision, you're not going to eat breakfast until you've fed on God's Word. Praise God. And you made a decision, you're not going to watch television until you've memorized and meditated on Scripture that day. And you're not going to go to bed until you have praised God for who He is and what He's done in your life that day. Good intentions. Good intentions. And you were doing pretty well till about the fourth day. And the alarm didn't go off. You know, God can't blame you for that. It's General Electric's problem. So you skipped your time alone with God and said, God will understand. And it became a little easier the next day to skip it again. Or maybe the fourth day, the fifth day, a television show came on that you just had to see. And you said, Lord, I know I haven't memorized any Scripture today, and I know I told you I was not going to watch television until I do. But Lord, you don't want me to be legalistic, and I don't want to be legalistic, and you'll understand, and I'll memorize two of them tomorrow. How's that for a deal, Lord? Thank you. But the next day you found out the second half of that TV show comes on the next day. Well, anyway, God understands. And let's say the seventh day you have an early appointment, so you go to bed without your praise time, and you say, God knows I love Him anyway, and I need my sleep. God knows you need your sleep, doesn't it? But do you need it more than you need the Word of God in your heart? See, that's the question. You say, but God will understand. He will. He will understand what's important to you. Okay. The next Hebrew word is bektah, and it literally means that which has to do with security or safety. Jeremiah 49:31, arise, get up into that wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord. Another translation says, who dwells securely. It is the element of security, both financial and emotional, that gives you the ability to be carefree. And so you have to ask yourself the question, Are you willing to sacrifice spiritual priorities for security? Or is your security found in Christ? Now, I don't mean failing to do your job well. That would violate a basic Christian principle that people that are slothful in the job in the name of Christianity dishonor God. They create a disdain for the gospel. That's not what you do. But let's suppose that God laid it on your heart to support a certain missionary. And for 3 or 4 months you did so, and you were pretty proud of yourself, even told a few people about it. You didn't put any signs in the front yard because you're too humble for that. But about the fifth month came along, and you were looking a little bit meager, and your savings account was getting a little bit low. And you decided that month you were going to slip it in your savings account, and you double up the next month. Trouble is, the next month came, and you had some expenses you never expected. And on it goes. What happened? The cares of this world moved in on your commitment and choked out your decision to honor the Word. The third Hebrew word is darash, and it means to seek or to inquire. It's found in Deuteronomy 11, verses 11 and 12. It's a good verse. I like to call it the New Year's verse because it talks about God's watch care over the land from the beginning of the year. It goeth like this, Deuteronomy 11:11. But the land, whither you go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys. It drinks the rain of water from the Lord, a land the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. The literal meaning is God is the caretaker of it. And it has to do with the cares of this world, in this particular case, are the things you and I make commitments to do that may or may not be as important, and probably are not, as our commitments to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be a committee you serve on, it may be a board you serve on, it may be a business club you belong to, it may be a hobby you have that has turned from a hobby into something that consumes you. And you have to ask yourself on a daily basis, is the time I'm spending in this committee meeting or in that board meeting or on this hobby, is the time I'm spending justified based on my overall priorities, or are the cares of this world choking out my commitment to the Word? Very quiet in here. There are two Greek words. We're just going to look at one of them. The Greek word we're going to look at in the New Testament is merimnao. It means to worry. How many of you worry? How many of you worry whether or not to hold up your hand? How many of you worry whether or not you worry? I do. I worry if I don't have anything to worry about. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care on Him, all of your worries, all of your anxieties, because He cares for you. Another way of putting it is you take all your anxieties, put them in a box, tie them with a ribbon, and hand them to God. The cares of this world. Scripture says, which of you by worrying can add 1 inch to his height? Now, I'm proof of that. At least I got a little laugh at the first one. Nobody moved. Okay. Chokes the word. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be careful or filled with care over nothing. The Living Bible, I think, paraphrases it, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. And the peace of God which passes all understanding. Worry is taking cares God never intended you to have. Caring for your children is a must. It's a scriptural priority. But worrying about your children is sin. Did you know that? Uh-oh, you didn't know that. Now you know that. There are four ways then, as we draw a net to this thing, there are four ways then that the cares of this world can choke the world. The first one was that we make deliberate choices to do the second best and not realize that we have put first things aside. The second thing is we compromise our convictions in the name of security. The third thing is that we get overcommitted to things or people at the expense of the Word of God. And the fourth thing is we worry when God told us not to. The cares of this world. Now let's draw this to a close by going back to that seaside shoreline evangelistic service Jesus was holding and recognized that the Son of God was on planet Earth and He was teaching these thick-skulled disciples about the gospel. And He said, I'm going to sow this seed and much of it's going to fall on really good soil, that's you guys, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in and choke it out. And you guys aren't going to be changed because the soil was not tended. He said, I want to stop right now and I want to separate the hand raisers from the heart changers. I want to separate those who take up their causes to those who take up their crosses. And there's a big difference. In this 20th century, I think if you could grasp a picture of it, the church is gathered around the perimeter, around the edge of the plan of God. Afraid to move in where the action is. Afraid by faith to really trust God to do the kinds of things He has always desired to do and has always done when His people prayed. And I think we listen to the 10 spies that come back and say, you don't want to go any further. The land is full of giants. Meanwhile, Joshua and Caleb are whispering to us, it's a land of milk and honey. The soil will multiply itself 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Don't miss out on it, but you've got to tend the soil. It sounds easy, but it's not. If it were easy, you and I would be turning the world upside down. Instead, the church today vacillates between indifference and discipleship. We want the best of both worlds. Deep commitment to Christ without loosening our ties to the world and paying the price. Jesus had a word for us. The Greek word literally means to act in a play. It's called hypocrites. And he particularly began with the scribes and Pharisees, and he talked about religious leaders and church leaders who basically were play acting and taking advantage of the people, using the gospel to accomplish an end, to build an empire, when in reality God was going to hold them accountable for it. He said, "Woe unto you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. For a pretense, you pray and you pray and you pray, and God's going to judge you for that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You hypocrites, you go all over the world looking for one more disciple, and you turn him into more of a son of hell than you are." And then he turned from the spiritual leaders to the regular Joes and Janes in the church, and he said, when you do alms, do not sound the trumpet as the hypocrites do. And when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray where everybody notices them. And when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites are of a sad countenance so everybody will know that you're fasting. Don't be that way. And what Jesus was saying is you and I have two choices from this day forward in our lives, and we can understand what those choices are. We can either honor the commitments we've made at any cost, or we can gradually drift away back into the kind of lifestyle we had before and say, well, that's just the way it is. That's just the way I am. But that's not the way God is. I think Jesus was talking to us in this passage. I think he's saying to you, you guys are listening and hearing the Word of God, and you're studying the Word of God, and you have great potential, but a low yield. Fertile ground, but mediocre crops. Because the cares of this world are eating at the fiber of your Christian commitment, the little things that you know in your heart are not important enough to take the place of the Word of God. And we call it the balanced Christian life. We say, well, I just don't want to get carried away. Beloved, some of us need to get carried away before we get carried away. The balanced Christian life is this. Everything in life, in the person of Jesus Christ on one side, and us dead on the other side for Him to use. That's the balanced Christian life. We're clay in the hands of the potter. Total surrender, and anything less than that is compromise. The cares of this world, do you remember what they are? In closing, they're the little compromises we make in based on what we call security, what God calls foolishness. The cares of this world, it's overcommitment to people and places by refusing to honestly look at everything we do in the light of our priorities. And the cares of this world are the acidity of anxiety, the weariness of worry. It's carrying on our shoulders things God never intended us to carry. And beloved, Jesus is saying to you and He's saying to me this morning, stop it. Say to me, I want to honor those commitments that I've made to you. I want to be godly at any cost. I want to walk the walk. I don't just want to talk the talk. And I'm willing to be accountable. Now, so many people will say to you, well, yes, I understand this accountability thing. It's the current buzzword in the Christian society, but it's not scriptural. That's not true. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, memorize it. Two are better than one. Good arithmetic. Because they have a good reward for their labor. For if one falls, he has another to help him up. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. If you made a commitment to be faithful and become accountable to somebody and you've let that commitment fall, go back and do something about it today, not tomorrow, today. Or the cares of this world will have eaten at the fiber of your commitment, and these thorns will have come up, and they look good, but they're not. Don't listen to the enemy, beloved. You say, well, my yard's already infested with weeds. Let me tell you something. Our God is the first weed eater. And he'll never give up if you'll let him until the whole yard has been pruned, the yard of your heart. Let the master gardener do what he came to do. Hear the parable of the sower. Some seed fell among the thorns, and the cares of this world went chomp, chomp, chomp. But you know what? We don't have to let them. We just don't have to let them. Our gracious God, stir our spirits this morning that the cares of this world do not subtly enter in and take from us our first love and steal from us our commitment to be faithful. By your grace, may we follow through, tend the soil, and be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Deceit. How many of you like to be deceived? Can I see your hands? See, this is the perfect opportunity because you never raise your hand anyway. And this time you're in the right, don't they? Nobody likes to be deceived. There's something humiliating about it, somehow. It destroys our ego. It carries the connotation with it that, well, gee, somebody else is smarter than I am, which is true, but we don't like anybody to tell us that. Professional con artists make a living out of deceiving people. Unscrupulous merchandisers make a living out of deceiving people. They make you think that the product is better than it is or that you're really paying less than you are. I never cease to be amazed at these ads in magazines that have a picture of one thing and the price of something else. And the itty-bitty print, you know what itty-bitty print is, this print you can't see, says that the table is only $85, and then in a little bitty print, the legs are $300. Or the car is on sale for $12,000, in a little bitty print, motor extra. You know how it goes. I looked at some ads this week. I don't know how many of you have seen these ads, as low as $9.99. But the computer for $9.99 isn't the one pictured. You have to turn to page 456, but the catalog only has 300 pages. And in the lower right-hand corner, there's supposed to be, well, anyway, it was discontinued a year ago. Now, you can still get the case for $9.99, but the computer's $1,500. You've been there. Or maybe you received in the mail, if you're one of the fortunate ones or not so fortunate ones, one of these slips. It says, John Smith, you are a winner. Now, your name is John Smith, and you have always considered yourself to be a winner. So you open it. Sure enough, you won $1 million. Trouble is, all you really want is the right to be a fool. Deceitfulness. But it's not confined to advertising. You may question this, but I have heard on occasions that politicians are even tempted, at least, to be deceitful. They tell us what they want to hear, what they think we want to hear, and they tell it long enough, they believe themselves. They too have been deceived. Much of life today is bathed in deception. Very little of what we see is really what it appears to be. In fact, it's happened so much that we accept deceitfulness as a way of life. We expect to be lied to, don't we? We expect to be lied to in advertisements. We expect to be lied to by salesmen. We expect to be lied to by politicians. We're not sure who to believe, so we don't believe anybody. Many of you have seen the recent polls that said they wouldn't. How many of you trust this particular public servant? And 70% of them said they don't trust him. How many of you would vote for him? 70% said they would vote for him. We expect to be deceived. It's a bad sign. The Bible talks to us a great deal about deception. The entire battle between Satan and God has to do with whether or not we will be faced with truth or deceived. And you will find, I believe, as you look at Scripture, that every single source of deception comes from Satan. The Bible gives us a picture of the source of that battle in Jeremiah 17, beginning with verse 7. It goes like this: "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be like a tree." How many of you are like to be like a tree? Okay, I'm not sure I know how to take that. All right. "And he shall be as a tree planted by waters. It spreads out her roots by the river. Shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green. Shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who shall know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and the fruit of his doings." So the man whose life is founded on truth is going to be like a tree planted by water, rivers of waters. Now, the fruit that it bears is not going to be the result of the tree, but it's going to be the result of the living water that from which it gets its nourishment. But according to the passage, not everybody is going to bear fruit. And because, not because they don't want to, but because of something called the heart, whatever that is, and something called deceit, whatever that is. Let's find out whatever that is, shall we? What is the heart? How many of you know what the heart is? Surely there's a cardiologist here somewhere. How many of you have a heart? How many of you think your mate, never mind, I better not do that. The heart, remember, in Scripture, is the real you. It's what you think when you think no one knows what you think. That's what the heart is. The heart is what you would do if there were no restraints and no consequences. That's what the heart is. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "God, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He sees us as we really are, and the heart is the you no one knows about but God." And Jeremiah just told us that it is deceitful and desperately wicked. In other words, the heart is the most deceitful thing in the universe. That's what it said. In other words, if you could take everything in the world and ask what it would be that would be the most likely to deceive or be deceived, it would be the human heart. It would be the human mind at the point of volition. Now, if the heart is deceitful, the only antidote to deceit is truth, and the only source of truth is the Word of God. So I have diagrammed it for you. I just got deceived. Okay. Now, these diagrams don't make sense. They don't need to. I need to play with the computer and draw them. And you need to pretend to be interested in them. What it says basically is the source of all our deception is Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. "And the Lord God said unto the woman," that is Eve, "what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." What does that word beguile mean? Does anyone know? That's a good answer. It's noshar in the Hebrew. It means to deceive or to lead astray. It's the same word used in 2 Kings 18 where it says, let not Hezekiah deceive you. It's the same word used in Jeremiah 14. Surely thou hast deceived this people. Satan had introduced into the world this concept called deception. And the literal meaning in the dictionary is to lead astray through guile. It's the opposite of guilelessness. It's the opposite of integrity. It's the opposite of truth. It's an act of deception whereby a person is led to believe something or act on something that's not true. And what this says is there are three basic ways that Satan deceives us. He uses people, things, and feelings. We're going to look at those three things very quickly. The first thing he uses is people. He may give you a public leader that you have confidence in only to find out he has deceived you. It may be someone in your family. It may be someone in your church that you feel you put your confidence in and you found that they were living a lie or telling a lie or believing a lie. And Satan loves it. The second thing he uses is things. What kinds of things? Well, we know of several. One of them that's mentioned in Scripture is alcohol or any kind of substance that causes your mind not to function as well, so that you will not rely upon truth. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is a dum-dum. That's the literal translation, is not wise. So one of the ways Satan deceives us is to allow any substance, legal or not, to come into our system which causes our mind to function in less than a clear, pure fashion. But the second thing is the source of today's study, and that has to do with the deceitfulness of riches. The trying to find security in things that are temporal. And that's where we were when we left off last week in the passage involving the parable of the sower. Thou rememberest, I trust, where we were 2 weeks ago. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and what? The deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. Now, I want to get something straight. I want to make one thing perfectly clear. God is not saying that riches are evil. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Lord gave Job great riches. And then in order to mature his character, he took it all away. And then when Job learned his lesson, he gave it all back and then some. Paul had learned whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be content. And in other words, he had times when he was filled with great plenty, times when he was struggling with very little. And he said, in either case, Christ is sufficient. But the truth of the matter is, beloved, the issue is not whether or not riches are evil. Riches are not evil. Riches are a template that Satan sometimes uses to things. His feelings. He uses false guilt to lure us into legalism. He uses a false euphoria to lead us into feeling that if we feel spiritual, we are spiritual, therefore we don't need to depend upon truth, which is the only absolute that we have. The last thing I want to remind you of is that deception is a choice. Whenever you're deceived, you choose to be deceived. You may not overtly choose to be deceived, but you make a choice. Eve chose to listen to the voice of the serpent. She had the Word of God. God had spoken directly to her. She had the Word of God. Do not eat of that tree. She made a choice to listen to the voice of the stranger when the voice of the stranger was contrary to the Word of God. She chose to listen. As she listened, she chose to doubt. As she doubted, she chose to rebel. The choice was hers. Adam chose to listen to Eve. He didn't have to. And they both chose to run in the presence of God when he approached them. The Scripture tells us, be not deceived. It's a choice. and to be not deceived is a commandment. And we're going to go on to the subject of riches in a moment. And I trust that you're very relieved because you're not rich, and therefore you figure this is one lesson that's not going to apply to you. Think again. But I would like to tell you, first of all, the Scripture says that you are commanded not to be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's an order. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any seem to be wise, let him become a fool, that he may really become wise. 1 Corinthians 6:9, be not deceived, do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom? Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words. And here's a good memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means. Be not deceived. That's a commandment. Satan's goal is to come after you and get your guard down so that he can deceive you. And in this passage, these passages we read, there are a variety of ways that Satan tries to deceive you. So here's what we know so far. Deception is a given. That's Satan's goal. Number two, your reception to the deception is a choice. Number three, Satan is the author of all deception. And number four, in the last days, he will eventually lose his ability to deceive us, but by then, it'll all be over. Revelation chapter 20, I remind you, says this, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and he laid hold on the dragon, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, that he should deceive the nations no more. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire, where he would be tormented day and night. He will no longer be able to deceive. But folks, until then, look out. And as the day gets closer, look out twice. He is out to deceive us. He is out to attack us brutally, the way he did Job, by taking things away from us, by causing grief and pain and suffering and sorrow. But you know, in addition to those overt attacks, there are the attacks of subtlety. The attacks whereby he becomes a wolf in sheep's clothing. He clothes himself as an angel of light. He appears to be a God of reason. He comes at us and says, Lordship, sure, that's okay. But since you've been bought with a price, you still have your rights, don't you? And then he will say something like, sure, you need to forsake all that you have, but not that. And little by little, he sings the same song, 10 billionth verse. He sang it first to Eve in the garden, and he sang so beautifully you'd think he was going for a Grammy Award. Something like this, hath God said, the serpent chirped. Did he say, don't touch? Or did he simply mean, now Eve, please don't eat too much? Hath God said, the devil cried, what right hath God to tell any man or woman that they'll be doomed to hell? God hath not said, said Satan. A lie man soon believed. And when he did, and when we do, we've simply been deceived. Deceived. That's what happened. Eve was deceived, and so are we. And here was Jesus now. He was standing on that sandy beach preaching to this multitude of people who were lined up along the seashore. And he began talking to them in parables, living illustrations, if you will. And he began talking about seed that falls on soil and doesn't bear fruit because these thorny weeds grow up and choke them. And he said, one of those weeds is something called the deceitfulness of riches. And he said, when the deceitfulness of riches runs its course, you shall bear what? No fruit. No fruit. No fruit. The deceitfulness of riches. Now I want to remind you of something, and we get started this morning. And then next week we're going to take this subject to its fullest, so you want to be sure not to come back. We're going to look at the riches of God's grace and the parallel between the riches of that this world offers and the riches that God offers. We're going to look at the character qualities that each develop just according to Scripture. And we're going to take a look at riches that you can never lose, that can never be taken away from you, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. But for this morning, I want to begin to remind you before we go any further that don't look around you and say, are any of those rich people here that we're going to talk about this morning, folks, you are them. Okay? We are them. Riches are relative. I know you wish your relatives were rich. But the principles apply to how your riches affect you, and the amount you have is not the issue. That used car you bought may be as much a source of pride to you as a new Lexus is to someone else. So the issue we're going to look at primarily is how riches affect man in general and how your money affects you. So before you begin pulling the speck out of your rich brother's eye, I'm going to ask you this morning to consider, how rich are you? Are you a rich man? You say, oh, come on. I can barely make the mortgage payment, right? No, I mean, how rich are you compared to the people in Uganda? Colombia? Belarus? The Ukraine? Thailand? Indonesia? Oh, you get the picture? Compare yourself, beloved, not with somebody sitting across the room from you that may make twice the salary you make. Compare yourself with someone that has no food, no clothes, no cars, no homes, no television set, and no hope. How rich are you? Oh, now you see why we locked the door. You may not own a Rolex, but your Timex may be just as big a stumbling block. You see, the issue is not the sin of being rich, beloved. Being rich is not a sin. The issue is, how do your possessions affect you, and do your possessions possess you? Now, we don't have a lot of time this morning, and I know you're glad of that. But we're going to remind ourselves in the next 2 weeks about this principle of a two-kingdom world. We live in one kingdom for another one. We are residing here. We're waiting to live there. Now listen to me, please. We will be here for just a few years. We will be there forever. What we accumulate here stays here. What we translate into spiritual riches is stored there and will be there when we get there in perfect mint condition. You say, prove it. Is that what you're saying? Prove it. You see, that's where faith comes in. Faith is the substance of things not seen. I don't know. I don't have a monthly. How many of you get a monthly statement from God telling me what's telling you what's stored up in heaven? Can I see your hand? If you do, you're on a different mailing list than I'm on. No, the issue is that everything you leave here is going to burn to a crisp, and everything you send there is going to be in perfect condition. And the only way you know is that faith is the victory. You take it by faith. And the degree to which you doubt is the degree to which you open yourself up to the deceitfulness of riches. Now, we don't have a lot of time left, but I'm going to take this time that is left to reinforce two basic scriptural principles that you think you already know. And I think I already know, but let me tell you, we need to be reminded of them and understand them again. Principle number one, you really can't take it with you. You really can't take it with you. You know that, we know that, but we don't live like we know that. I want to read you a parable within the parable, Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. And Jesus spoke a parable unto them, and this is what he said. Now, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He really had a harvest. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no room to bestow my fruits. I'm out of room. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns, I'll tear them down and build greater barns, bigger ones. And there I will bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, it's a good thing to call your soul. So, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, you fool, this night thy soul shall be required. Then whose things shall these be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. James chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Proverbs 23:4. Labor not to become rich. Cease from thy wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? Riches make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle. Ecclesiastes 5. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish. And he begetteth a son, and there's nothing in his hand, there's nothing left for him. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. He shall take nothing. Now I think God wanted us to be sure we understood the principle. I want to say it again to you as simply as I know how this morning. Number one, this earth's currency won't stand in heaven. Number two, there is no currency transfer program. When you go from here to Mexico or from here to any other country, when you check in at the airport, you can take your dollars and get pesos or pounds or wherever. Beloved, it doesn't work that way in heaven. There's no transfer program. When you accumulate here, it's plunked down at the entrance gates of eternity, and you get a receipt. Let me show you what the receipt. You didn't know that, did you? You get a receipt, something like this. Money handled while on planet Earth, $5,456,000. Now, you say that's ridiculous. If you've lived to 75 years old and you take the gross income that's passed through your hands and money you've handled for your company or for somebody else, that's a very reasonable sum. It may be 10 times that much, it'd be half that much, whatever. Accumulated to leave behind. Let's say that you have built up a trust for your children, etc., etc. $344,000. Transferable value. Zero, zero, zero. Now, the first two numbers may vary in your case, but the last one, I guarantee, will be the same. The amount you can take with you will be zero, zilch, nada, nothing. You may have lived in relative poverty, you may have been a success story, but you cannot take it with you. That's the great equalizer. Your stocks, your bonds, your holdings, your real estate, your bank account will all add up to the same total, nothing. Now granted, you may leave it behind to help mess up your children's sense of values, or you may leave it all behind to foster one of the world's great family conflicts as long as lost cousins surface from under rocks, fighting over money that was never theirs. But either way, beloved, you just keep one thing in mind. You can't take it with you. I hate to tell you this. You can't even take the paperwork with you to tell you what you left behind. I can never forget it. My wife and I were with another couple from the church in a conference in Dallas a few years ago, and the hotel caught fire. We always take good luck with us wherever we go. And the kitchen caught fire. We were on the 18th floor where you don't go down elevators when there's a fire. So we ran down 18 flights of stairs, and that's the reason I'm in the condition I'm in. And we got down in the lobby, and it was really interesting to watch what people had brought with them. Some of them were still in their bathrobe. Some of them had gotten dressed. Some of them, there was one man had, he was clutching his tax returns. There was a woman there that was clutching all the jewelry she had and all the furs she had, and she was holding on to them like this. All we had was each other, but we were having quite a time watching what other people were grasping for because they were afraid it was going to burn. Let me tell you something. It's all going to burn. All of it. All of it. There's going to be an explosion, Scripture says. There's going to be a humongous fire. And earth, as we know it, is going to go poof. I don't know if that's a Greek word or not, but it's going to go poof. The banks, Wall Street, the houses we poured all our money into, the cars we thought would become classics, instead they've just become a statue of twisted metal. God doesn't lie. It's going to go poof. End of story. You can't take it with you. And then the last thing we'll look at this morning is I want to remind you that though you can't take it with you, you can send it ahead. You can make investments in spiritual things by investing in lives, and every single penny of it and every single minute of it will be kept in safekeeping when neither moth nor rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. They're not subject to inflation. They'll be worth the same thing 10 trillion years from now as they are today. They're insured by the FISC, funds indestructible, safe in Christ. And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute or give away, so that they can be laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time that is to come. So I want to remind you folks of two things. Number one, you can't take it with you. And number two, you can't send it on ahead. You say, I know all that. I say, I know that too. Then why did we waste 45 minutes this morning with this? Well, because the issue isn't what we know. We're not studying riches this morning, folks. We're studying the deceitfulness of riches. How Satan takes even things we know and by exposing us to the norm of society causes us to so twist our values that we forget the absolutes of Scripture. Now that barn builder in Luke chapter 12, I think he knew he couldn't take it with him, don't you? I mean, he didn't have to be a genius to figure that out. Think about it. Everybody he'd ever known that died left everything they had behind. He probably could have figured that out. Now, I don't think Mr. Barn Builder thought he could pack it up, slip it in his coffin, and sneak it into heaven. I don't think so. But I think he forgot. I think the deceitfulness of riches got to him. I think he was the first one to stand up in the synagogue and preach it, Rabbi, every time stewardship came up. But I think he became captive to the deceitfulness of riches. His was a success story. There's no doubt about that. The Scripture says his ground brought forth plentifully, abundantly. He had been blessed, as we would say, but we need to be careful the way we use that word blessed, because God often blesses us by taking things away from us, not just by giving to us. Don't judge your spirituality by how wonderful things are going or how many raises you're getting or how good your job situation is. God's own son had no place to lay his head. He owned no real estate. He had few clothes. He had none of life's blessings, as we call them. He had to borrow a donkey to get into town. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He didn't have a gravesite paid for at Jerusalem Memorial Park. He had virtually nothing. But he was the most blessed man that ever lived because he had all the character of the Father and none of our sins. It was said, he who said in Luke chapter 6, he lifted up his eyes to the disciples and said, blessed are you if you're poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that are weeping now, for you shall laugh later. What he was saying was his eyes were focused on a different kingdom, and in that kingdom, those who were rich were more likely to be poor, and those who were poor were more likely to be rich. It wasn't a given, but it was likely. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of riches. Now, the barn builder's problem was one of affluence. He had so much inventory, he had no more warehouse space. So he did what any fool would do. Instead of dispensing his worldly accumulation, letting it multiply itself through dispersing it, he ordained a building program. He built bigger barns. After all, he'd been prosperous up to now. God owed him a little more, don't you think? His next temptation was to idleness. He had been done so well, instead of working harder, he went on a perennial party. Eat, drink, and be merry, he said. Instead of seeing his prosperity as a call to repentance and humility and generosity, he saw it as a call to presumption and riotous behavior. So God took care of it. What did he do? Called him home. While the contractor was hammering and sawing and the bank was drawing up the papers to finance the extensions on the bonds, the master banker called in the big loan. Life, it's on loan, remember? And what happened? He went home empty-handed. He left his loved ones with barns full of rotting grain and a big note to pay off. Some legacy. Satan is a deceiver. And he uses riches to deceive us. And one way he does it is by taking the absolutes of Scripture, and by the sheer intensity of the decline of our society leads us to believe that we can be marginal in our giving and marginal in our stewardship and marginal in our greed, and we're still so much better than everybody else. God has got to be impressed. Folks, it ain't so. Think about the lives that could have been touched and would have been touched if you and I had not been deluded in this life by the deceitfulness of riches. We laugh at the barn builder, but should we? We're not any different than he is. God blesses us, if you want to use that phrase, in some degree. Maybe we got a big bonus at work. And we assume that he did so that we can improve our standard of living, or so we could enlarge our comfort zone. We can trade in that old 200 megahertz computer for a 300 megahertz. Got to be faster. We can trade in, we can get the new sofa we've been needing to get. We can do this, we can do that, we can spend this, we can spend that. Oh, wait a minute, Lord, we're going to give 10% or maybe 15% to some eternal cause, and with the rest of it, we'll just build bigger bonds. Be okay. It never dawns on us that God might have intended that bonus to be a pass-through gift to a missionary who's struggling to survive, ministering to people who are starving physically and spiritually. It wasn't just to make us more comfortable. It wasn't just to enlarge our savings account. You say, well, wait a minute. If that's what God had in his mind, why didn't he give the money straight to the missionary? Because he loves us too much. He was giving us an opportunity to get in on the blessing. By letting the money pass through our lives, we get blessed, the missionary gets blessed, and God gets the glory. Oh, we plan to give more away as soon as we pay for the barns we're building, or the house we're mortgaged, or the cars we're stockpiling like we're going to be in the Indy 500 next year. We plan to. Until one day God says, "Thou fool!" And with a wave of his eternal hand, he calls our name and we go home. Our savings account stays here. Our investments are nowhere to be found as we enter the presence of the Lord. Our treasures in heavens are limited because though we had chance after chance, both by gift and life, to send ahead and fill the storehouse with spiritual treasures, we could have, we meant to, but we were waiting to finish the barn. We knew better. We knew we couldn't take it with us. Why did we live that way? The deceitfulness of riches. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches entered in and choked the Word of God right out of our hearts. We knew our time. You say, well, if I'd known my time was coming, I'd have done differently. Let me tell you, your time is coming. So is mine. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Mr. Barnbuilder, like Mr. Barnbuilder, we just don't think it's going to happen until we get the next barn built. He was wrong. We might be wrong. Unless we get our priorities straight today. In our next lesson, we're going to look at the character qualities that riches surface. at God's incredible commandment and at what true riches really are like. But until then, I remind you, God has entrusted each of us with the ability to give away what we have. Like the widow, it may only be pennies. Or like the bondbuilder, it may be a bundle. The amount is not the issue. The issue is, are you going to be a channel or a storehouse? A reflection of the generosity of God or a victim of the deceitfulness of riches? One thing's for sure, only you can decide. Our Father and our God, may we not be trapped by the deceiver. May we be freed by the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.